This morning is part 5, and we'll be looking at verses 22 and 23. Again, the title of the series is The Church's Worship is Fueled by Beholding King Jesus. We will spend at least 3 sermons on verses 22 through 24. And we need to rightly see the glorious truths that are being declared here. All 3 of these verses are tied together, and they have Christ Jesus as their focus. But there's just too much here to try and cover these verses in one sermon. So may the Lord be gracious to give me, to give us clarity of mind, so that we may see these rich and glorious truths on display over the next few weeks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. May the Lord bless and use His word this morning. As we pick up in verse 22, We read these words. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, when Jesus came in the incarnation, he came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. He came to the people of Israel, and the teachers and the leaders of Israel rejected him. They rejected this stone. They rejected the stone that the Lord God Almighty had sent. But their rejection has not thwarted the will of God, but merely fulfilled what was written about him. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary, The Treasuries of David, said this: "This passage is about the Lord Jesus himself. He is the living stone, the tried stone, elect, precious, which God himself appointed from of old. The Jewish builders, scribes, priests, Pharisee, and Herodian rejected him with disdain. They could see no excellence in him that they should build upon him. He could not be made fit in with their ideal of a nation church. He was a stone of another quarry from themselves, and not after their mind, nor according to their taste. Therefore they cast him away and poured contempt on him. Even as Peter said, 'This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. They reckoned him to be as nothing, though he is Lord of all.' In raising him from the dead, the Lord God exalted him to be the head of his church, the very pinnacle of her glory and beauty. Since then, he has become the confidence of the Gentiles, even of them that are far off upon the sea. And thus he has joined the two walls of Jew and Gentile into one stately temple, and is seen to be the binding cornerstone, making both one. This is a delightful subject for contemplation. Jesus in all things has preeminence. He is the principal stone of the whole house of God. We are accustomed to lay some stone of a public building with a solemn ceremony, and to deposit in it any precious things which may have been selected as a memorial of this occasion. Henceforth, that cornerstone is looked upon as a peculiarly honorable, and joyful memories are associated with it. All this is in a very emphatic sense true of our blessed Lord, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. God himself laid him where he is, and hid with him all the precious things of the eternal covenant. And there he shall forever reign, the foundation of all our hopes, the glory of all our joys, the united bond of all our fellowship. He is the head over all things to the church, and by him the church is fitly framed together and grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Still do the builders refuse him. Even to this day, the professional teachers of the gospel are far too apt to fly to any and every new philosophy sooner than maintain the simple gospel, which is the essence of Christ. Nevertheless, he holds his true position among his people, and the foolish builders shall see to their utter confusion that his truth shall be exalted over all. Those who reject the chosen stone will stumble against him to their own hurt, and ere long will come his second advent, when he will fall upon them from the heights of heaven and grind them to powder." End quote. Robert Bellarmine said this: "God sent a living, precious chosen stone on earth. But the Jews who then had the building of the church rejected that stone and said of it, "This man who observes not the Sabbath is not of God. And we have no king but Caesar." And that seducer said, "I will rise after 3 days," and many similar things besides. But this stone, so rejected by the builders as unfit for raising the spiritual edifice, has become the head of the corner, has been made by God the principal architect, the bond to connect the two walls and keep them together. That is to say, has been made the head of the whole church, composed of Jews and Gentiles, and such a head that whoever is not under him cannot be saved, and whoever is built under him, the living stone, will certainly be saved and can never be lost. Now all this is the Lord's doing, done by his election and design, without any intervention on the part of man, and therefore it is wonderful in our eyes. For who is there that must not look upon it as a wonderful thing? To find a man crucified, dead, and buried, rising after 3 days from the dead, immortal, with unbounded power, and declared prince of men and angels, and a way opened through him for mortal man to the kingdom of heaven, to the society of angels, to a happy immortality, end quote. Those quotes capture the beauty of this passage. These testimonies of the saints declare the excellency of our God. I want to read a few passages of Scripture to see these beauties, to know that they were prophesied in the old, that they were declared in the new, that Jesus himself testified to who he was, and the apostles taught it to the church. Turn your Bible to Genesis 49. And I just want to read a few portions of Jacob's blessing. We read in verse 1. "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come.'" Now I want to jump down to verse 9, and I want us to understand that these things said to his sons find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Verse 9, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's King Jesus. That's the people from the nations coming and submitting and believing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 11, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Verse 18, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Verse 22, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you. By the Almighty who will bless you. with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. That's Christ. We can look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 25 through 49 as King Jesus and his kingdom and the church are foretold. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. You can read the same account in Mark 12, 1 through 12. And Luke 20, 9 through 18. But I want to begin with verse 33 in Matthew 21 as we hear Jesus speaking. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them." We read in the Old Testament as God rebukes Israel that he persistently sent his servants, the prophets. He persistently sent his word to the people of Israel. He persistently sent his prophets to the kings. And they rejected his word, and they rejected his Christ, and they rejected his gospel. Verse 37, "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Jesus is just telling a parable, and then he's asking a simple question. A simple question that anyone that hear these words should be able to understand what should happen. The crowd said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." It's the right answer. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" In other words, Jesus is just telling a parable, teaching them some truths from a story. They get the right answer to the story, and then he rebukes them by saying, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In other words, the son in the parable is Jesus. And the son in the parable is about to die as he's cast outside the city and murdered by those who rejected him. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." In other words, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel and declaring that the church is the kingdom of God and it'll be given to the Gentiles. And we know from Scripture that it's Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus that produce fruit for the glory of God. Verse 44, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." How many of us, when I read that commentary, when I read that when Jesus comes at his second coming, he will crush the wicked to powder, cringe back just a little bit. But it is what Jesus will do, and it is what Jesus said. Now look at verse 45. The mood changes, right? In verse 41, they stick their chest out. We know the answer. We got the right answer. I'll tell you the right answer, Jesus. We're smart like you. But in verse 45, it shifts. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Amen, he was. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Only problem is they shouldn't have held him to be a prophet. They should have held him to be the prophet. The prophet that was promised to Moses and that Moses declared to Israel that God will send you a prophet like me. Listen to him. Isn't that what the voice from heaven said? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased at the baptism and again at the Mount of Transfiguration. Only at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says to the disciples, listen to him as he stands before Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. See, Jesus didn't pull punches when he rebuked the leaders of Israel. And yet the leaders of Israel didn't listen. They wouldn't submit. And in their rebellion and in their unbelief, they rejected him and crucified him. And they murdered the author of life. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we see Jesus prophesied in the old. We see Jesus declare it in his earthly ministry. We see Jesus accomplish it on the cross and risen from the dead, declared by Peter. And we're told that in Jesus is the only hope for sinners. That in Jesus, this stone that was rejected by men, but placed on the foundation of the church by the Lord God Almighty. See, we need to understand something's being declared here that if we see it, we'll rejoice. And if we miss it, well, we miss the beauty. We miss the glory. We miss the purpose. God in his word is declaring that Jesus Christ is the only way that he ever provided for salvation. Ever. From the fall of man to the end of time, there's never been another way for sinners to be right with God, ever. It's only been Jesus, it's always been Jesus, and it always will be Jesus. Secondly, this stone that is laid as a foundation is not the work of man, it's not the invention of man, it's not the desire of man, it's the work and desire of God. And that stone, as it's laid, as God takes sinners and puts them not only in the stone, but on the stone, those sinners are saved and they can never be lost. It's the perfect foundation. I don't care what building code you use in this world, you could build the best and strongest house, and if God so desires and sends a certain storm, that house will come crumbling down. But whatever the world sends, whatever the devil sends, can never destroy the work of salvation accomplished by Jesus. That's his name. His parents were told, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not he might, not he'll try hard, not he'll do his best. No, you'll call him Jesus because he is the Savior sent by God to do the will of God, and he did it perfectly. Now I want to read a couple passages from of the epistles, and I want us to see that as this same truth is declared, worship and obedience is tied to it. First one, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul is speaking to some Gentile believers. And again, when we read in scriptures, and the scriptures is speaking to ethnic Jews or ethnic Gentiles, it's doing so to show their position in Christ, not to exalt their ethnicity, right? Because if we're in Christ, our identity is Christ-like identity. Our unity is Christ-like unity, right? We're joined together by the work and person of Christ and the beauty of the church. In all our differences, we find unity together as we walk by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pick up in verse 11 where we hear Paul say, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, meaning the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Do you see what Paul does? He's speaking to Gentiles. He's saying, when you lived over there apart from God, worshiping your idols, you were without hope in the world. But now that you've been drawn near by God, now that you've been saved in Christ, he says, for he himself is our peace. Meaning the peace of the Gentiles and the peace of the Jews is the same. For all who believe in Jesus have the peace of God. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus have no peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, beloved, what happens? If we live according to the flesh, we have hatred towards one another. Right? We have hatred between ethnicities. We have hatred between gender. We have hatred between the rich and the poor. We have hatred between any different group because the group's a little bit different. But in Christ, we have unity. We have peace. We have love. We have joy. We have harmony. Because King Jesus has killed the hostility. You cannot be a Christian and be prejudiced. You cannot say, I love Jesus, but I hate that group of people. It doesn't work that way. If you are in Christ, you have been made Christ-like. And Christ came to be Lord of the nations. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, meaning he preached to the Gentiles and he preached to the Jews. Same gospel, same message. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, if you want to see the foundation of the church, the first stone that God laid was Jesus Christ himself. Second was the Old Testament prophets. Third was the New Testament apostles. And not the men themselves, but the word that God spoke through them. In other words, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. It was testified by the prophets. It was testified by the apostles. And on the word of God, and on the word of God only, the church is built. The church is not built on men. The church is built on Jesus, the only foundation that's ever been laid, as the word is declared to be so. And as you believe that word, you are built on Christ and you can never be moved and you can never be lost. This is the beauty of redemption. It's a work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, if we lived thousands of years ago, and we could have gone and seen the temple in Jerusalem, it would have been beautiful, right? All the precious stones, all the costly jewels, all the wood covered with gold, all the stones that were hewn so perfectly that when they brought them in to build, they fit together perfectly. And this temple was a type and a shadow of not only the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, but it was a type and a shadow of the church. So whatever oohing and aahing you may do as you read the Old Testament description of the temple, how much more should we ooh and aah at the beauty of the Lord Jesus? And how much more oohing and aahing should we do as we look at one another as sinners saved by grace being built into the temple of God? See, beloved, if we rightly understand who we are in Christ, we will love and serve one another very differently than if we look upon each other merely on the outside. See, the dwelling place of God being built by the Spirit of God is the people of God. The people of God are the dwelling place of God on earth, and this is why we pray that his glory would fill the earth as the waters filled the sea. Because we want the church to grow and the church to be built. We're not building an earthly nation. We're not building an earthly kingdom. We're building the church of Jesus Christ. And the only way to build it is through preaching the gospel. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. See, beloved, we can't read about the excellency of the stone and not see that it leads to worship and obedience in the people of God. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, meaning Jesus Christ, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Again, read truth frontwards and backwards. Whoever believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. Read it backwards. Whoever doesn't believe in Jesus will most surely be put to shame. If one is true, the other has to be true. If there's joy in the believing so you'll not be put to shame, then there must be shame in the unbelieving. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. In other words, if you reject the word, down you go. If you reject the word, stumble you go. If you reject the word, the stone falls on you. Instead of being built on the stone crushes you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Don't we see the opposite in the world? As different ethnic groups rise up and say, no, we're the chosen race, and we want to kill all other races. No, we're the chosen race, and you deserve to die. But in Christ, the nations come together as the people of God, as a chosen race, meaning not because of who you are naturally, but because of who you are in Christ. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Do you see the difference? When we stand on our own ethnicity, we proclaim the excellency of me. I'm the best. Whoever's like me is the best. Whoever's not like me is no good at all. But when you come humbly to King Jesus, our pride is killed. Our self-centeredness is killed. Our self-indulgence is killed. Our self-righteousness is killed, and we want to make much of him by preaching his excellencies. In other words, when we understand who we are in Christ, we want to fold in the ethnos, the nations. We're no longer looking, who's like me so they can come join? No, we preach freely the gospel of grace to the nations, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the one that stands there and boasts himself, he's in darkness, not in light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. He was led by the Spirit to fulfill all of the scriptures, and he has indeed accomplished his Father's will for the salvation of his people. Is this good? Does this cause us to rejoice? Does that word of truth ring in our ears as the excellencies of him? See, so many people, when you say, do you know the gospel? And they begin to tell us their own testimony. Our testimony, beloved, is not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. Look at verse 23, back in Psalm 118. It's like God just reached down, put verse 23 at the end of all these passages we just read and said, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, if you read the gospel, and by God's grace, you see and you hear and you believe and you trust and you see Christ is altogether lovely. This is your heart. This is my heart. This is the Lord's doing. If we misunderstand the gospel, I made the greatest decision I ever made when I chose to believe in Jesus. I put myself in the church. Really? Beloved, if you want to stand on that foundation, the only way to stand there is by God putting you there. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians earlier on in his letter that God predestined us. He chose us in love before the foundation of the world. And where did he choose us? He chose us in Christ, the only Savior that would ever come and save his people. See, this statement in verse 23 means that salvation is all of God. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's all of love. It's all of mercy. It's all of sovereign power. It's the will of God. It's the plan of God. It's the work of God. It's the application that he applies to sinners. The fulfillment of all of it is all of God. See, we live in a time where there's so much noise in the American church where what part's ours? What part can we boast in? What part can we claim that we did? And the Bible shouts back, nothing! When you come with empty hands of faith, there's no boasting to be had, except boasting in the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So if it's all of God, what's the other conclusion? Read it backwards. It's not of man. See, part of our worship is to praise God. This is not of us. Therefore, it can't be lost. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It can only be received. Doesn't that change the way you preach it? Doesn't it change the way that you tell a blind, deaf, spiritually dead person to listen to the truth? You're clinging to God as you do that. You're not trusting in self. You're not trusting in their own goodness. You're declaring something beautiful that they can't see, they can't hear, and they can't believe unless God awakens them, unless God raises them from the dead, unless God gives them a new heart, and unless God grants them the gift of faith, unless God enters them by the Spirit and leads them in the way of truth and righteousness to work in them and through them to will and to work. Therefore, let all the people say, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Is that the thrust of our worship? Whatever song we sing, whatever prayer we pray, is this what's driving us? Is this the beauty that's carrying us? That what God did is marvelous in our eyes? Because that's the beauty of the gospel. The biblical gospel is what God did in Christ to save sinners. The human gospel is, I'm such a good person that God just couldn't live without me, therefore He chose me to fill the church full of good people like me. The choice meat theory. It's ridiculous. It's dishonoring to God. But it's also crippling to the church. Because tomorrow when you stumble, and you will, and I will, because none of us are glorified yet. None of us are fully conformed into the image of Christ. And so when you stumble tomorrow with man's gospel, that it's all about you, it's all about your good works, and God chose you because, well, you're just so cute and you're good. How good do you feel and how cute do you feel as you're laying in your sin? How do you get up? Do you go to some self-help clinic and clean yourself off, and when you're all cleaned off, then you go back to God? Or do you believe the biblical gospel that He who gave His only Son will give you everything you need for life and godliness, and you reach out with the hand of faith and you grab hold of Him and you say, Lord, help me, for I have sinned again and I have dishonored Your name again. And you believe the promise that when we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us, and He helps us up and we press on. See, that's the beauty of the real gospel. It gives real hope. It gives real confidence. It gives real assurance that that King who saved us is coming again to get us, and He loses none. He didn't lose Judas. Judas said, I don't want that stone. I don't like that stone. It's not going to raise me to power in this nation. It's not going to get me rich. Give me my money, and there He is. Which one is He? Oh, I'll kiss Him for you so you know which one it is. Jesus didn't lose Judas. Judas lost Judas because Judas refused to believe the word and he stumbled as he was destined to do. This quote's from Hawker's Poor Man's Commentary. This is a most remarkable passage. And as such, the former verse is again and again quoted by the sacred writers. He's pointing back to verse 22. Saying that over and over and over again in scriptures, which we read some of them, not all of them, but we read some of them that pointed to this stone being rejected, but this stone is chosen by God and precious in God's sight and beautiful in the sight of the church. He continues, our Lord Himself becomes the authority, and hence His servants preach Him. Christ is the stone which Jehovah laid in Zion, and which the prophet Daniel described in chapter 2, verse 34, as a stone cut out without hands. The Jewish builders refused this stone, and now this same rejected stone has become the head of the corner, for salvation is in no other. Behold Christ, He is the foundation stone of His church, the first stone laid in point of order. For every believer is built upon Him. Christ also is the foundation stone in point of strength. Help is here laid upon one that is mighty. And Christ is the foundation stone to knit together and to keep compact the whole building. Therefore, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. My soul, what say you to these blessed truths? Are you founded on this rock? Are you united personally to Jesus? Are you growing to a holy temple in the Lord? Bless then the Lord for these distinguishing mercies. And cry out with the psalmist, this is the Lord's doing, for it is all Jehovah's ordering and is truly marvelous in our eyes. End quote. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is the joyful declaration of the church, and this is the declaration of saving faith. And I have to ask you, is it yours? Is it yours? When you hear this declaration, this is the Lord's doing, speaking about all of redemption, its plan, its work, its accomplishment, and its application. It's all the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Is it yours? Do you love to behold Jesus? Is he your all in all? Do you rejoice in his all-sufficient work of redemption? Does beholding him cause you to worship and obey him? Does your love for him cause you to love the church? Do you love to read the Bible because there you see him high and lifted up, exalted in all his glory? On and on we could go, couldn't we? Is this who we really are? In closing, I simply want to read verse 24 as an introduction for next week and just make a few comments to help prepare our mind for the next two Sundays. Verse 24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now this statement falls on the heels of verse 22 and 23. Don't separate it. We have to separate it due to time. Can't preach for 3 hours. One, I would pass out, and two, you guys wouldn't make it. But there's so much beauty here if we connect these rightly. This is a call to worship for the people of God on Sunday for corporate worship on Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, designed by God from the foundation of the world to celebrate our Sabbath rest in Jesus. This day of salvation, accomplished by Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, is the sovereign work of the Lord God Almighty. And as we enjoy this work of salvation, we must praise the Lord God Almighty. As we study the doctrines of redemption, we must praise the Lord God Almighty. As we declare the glorious gospel of grace to one another for encouragement and to the nations for repentance and salvation, we must praise the Lord God Almighty. For this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. See if these three verses are allowed to build in the symphony that God intends them to build, it will produce worship and obedience in the people of God. Next week, for the next 2 weeks, we will look further into the Lord's Day, Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, the day of rest for the new covenant people of God, as the fruit of his redeeming work, as all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of that we'll unpack. It's at least going to be two sermons. It may be more. Because there's just so much. Every time I think I'm done and I start to unpack it, it just more. But that's good, right? It's good to be in the Word. It's good to dwell on the truth of God's Word. It's good to be about God's Word. It's not about a race. Let's finish Psalm 118. Let's get to Psalm 119. No, let's dwell in the Word. Let's be fed. Let's be hungry. Let's be thirsty. Let's come together to see his excellence and to see who he's made us in Christ and see what he's called us to as the people of God. Because if we think who I was before is the same now and it's just got Jesus sprinkled on the top, you missed the whole point. Because the church is a new creation. It's a new kingdom. It's a different being altogether than any other nation in this world. It's the creation of the Lord God Almighty. It's the new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us here this morning, that you've gathered us together to praise your holy name. What a gift that is, Lord. What a privilege that is to gather with your people to praise your name. Father, you have set us free to love, obey, and worship you. You've set us free to be the people who you've created us to be. Lord, help us this week. Help us to be intentional. Help us to be about your business. Help us to seek to do all that we do for your glory. Help us to make much of Christ. Help us to preach the gospel to brothers and sisters that we meet, to encourage them to press on, and help us to preach the gospel to those that are dead in their sins and trespasses, believing that you still save sinners, that you're still in the work of redemption, that you're still calling your sheep to yourself, you're still building your church. Lord, cause us to be a people that are filled with hope, not because we live in a good world, but because we have a good God. Not because every day will be easy, but we have a God that rules over every day. Not because each day that we'll have all the ease in this world, health and riches and fame and fortune, but because we're known by God. Lord, help us to press on. Help us to seek to love one another as the wife of Christ. Lord, how would we treat our wives? How would we treat the wives of our friends? How much more? How should we treat the bride of Christ? Lord, help us. Help us to serve. Help us to love. Help us to die to self so we're out of the way, so that your beauty is seen, so that your truth reigns. Lord, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Accomplish much through these feeble words that were preached. Use your word and your spirit to change us for your praise, so that your name would be honored, so that more would come to the throne of grace and sing thanksgiving to you. None of this, Lord, we can do in and of ourselves. But in Christ Jesus, we believe we can do all things through him who strengthens us. It's in Christ's name we pray. It's in Christ's name we rest. It's in Christ's name that we trust. And all God's people said, amen.